Good morning. We're reading from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
The second reading is from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word to us today from this ancient book of Judges. Please speak to us and challenge us, and by your Spirit, enable us to hear and understand what you're saying to us today. Guard us from treating this as history. Have us welcome it as your word to us about our need to be saved and the unexpected way that you've brought our rescue about. Amen. Today we meet the first three judges. We've taken a little while to get here to the actual judges of the book. And we meet Othniel, Ehud and Shamgar. Ehud is by far the star of the chapter, isn't he? And we'll spend most of our time on him. And despite Ehud's left-handedness, he brings salvation to Israel in a successful rebellion against the oppression of this Moabite overlord, Eglon. And it's a ripping yarn. Of blood, gore, and glory. Well, how many left-handers do we have here today? They always get excited about it. Yeah, great. Well, it's your day to celebrate. And the first judge, Othniel, he's the judge and rescuer we'd expect God to select, isn't he? He's impressive. He brings 40 years' peace. He's actually quite a strong reminder of Moses. He's upstanding. Whereas Eglon, he's not the saviour you'd expect. And that's what I want to focus on today. Othniel leads Israel in a successful rebellion against another overlord, the doubly wicked Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. You can hear the poetry there. Aram-Naharaim is Mesopotamia to the north of Israel. But the NIV has helpfully captured the poetry of the Hebrews there. I think this is their title for him, this rhyming title, Rishathaim, the name meaning doubly wicked, and might give us an insight into the type of overlord he was. But Ehud, he is really nothing like what we'd expect a leader of God, God's people. He is an unexpected saviour. And this seems to be the trajectory that the chapter is working towards. When we get to the end, we've got this last judge Shamgar, who's only given a single verse. It's really curious, isn't it? Disproportionate amount of time to Ehud and very little to Shamgar. And he is handy with an ox goad, which, if you don't know, is a sharp stick, usually with an iron point on the end of it, used to prod cattle. And somehow, in God's sovereignty, Shamgar is enabled to kill 600 Philistines with this stick, which is a pretty horrendous thought. But he too brings rescue to Israel, but he is far from expected. Particularly interesting with Shamgar is that that name Shamgar is apparently not an Israelite name. And his association with Anath is curious because Anath was a fertility goddess of the Canaanite people in Canaan. And so we don't really know if Shamgar followed God or in fact followed Anath. But either way, God uses him to overcome Israel's enemies and to bring a time of peace. He is far from what we'd expect. So I just wanted to point that out at the beginning. We've got Othniel, the expected judge, Ehud, the unexpected saviour, and Shamgar, probably the most inappropriate saviour of the three. And it seems to be a trajectory with the judges in a downward direction, and it never really recovers for the rest of the book. The judges of Israel are complicated. And that pattern here is very similar, isn't it, to that spiralling destructive force of Israel's repeated sin that we've seen over the past 2 weeks and we see again in this chapter, like a black hole in space destroying everything that's pulled into its gravity So Judges shows us the self-destructive sin of Israel as the nation repeatedly forgets God and pursues other alternatives. And that's on view here again, particularly with Othniel and Ehud. We're going to focus, as I said, mainly on Ehud and his unexpected salvation. But before we rush into the gory details of Ehud's account, let's recognise why it's so important, because like Israel, we all need God's saving, merciful rescue too. The chapter helps us answer two burning questions. Who needs saving? And how does God save? Who needs saving and how does God save? Well, this is why we need saving. Most people in Australian society today don't understand themselves to be people who need saving, do they? I'm sure you've found this. They presume themselves to be reasonably good people who don't have too much wrong in their life and who should be right when they meet God or whatever happens after they die. Now, I take funerals fairly regularly, and it never ceases to amaze me the confidence that bubbles up during a funeral about eternal life. Despite having no interest in God during their life and having little or no involvement in church, most families will speak of their loved ones being in heaven looking down on them from above. And we all understand the comfort that kind of idea brings. But what's so interesting about this is it means a large section of Australian society believes in some kind of eternity, some kind of afterlife, but not for a second do they seriously consider the possibility that the afterlife might not be kind to them. The possibility of the reality of God's judgment or of the notion of hell has been banished from people's minds. And you can understand this, it is a very unpleasant thought. But it's real. So what gives us this confidence, this false confidence as Aussies? Well, Judges 3 helps us grasp why people like us, decent, caring, community-minded people, need saving and need rescuing. And we discover this as we come to Judges 3, 7 and 12, and we read in the accounts of Othniel and Ehud, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Ashereths, or Asherahs. And if you notice in verse 12, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord when we come to Ehud. So here's the pattern unfolding, unravelling, spiralling down. Israel, God's own people, did evil. And notice that this evil is based in a very subjective opinion, very important opinion. It's in the eyes of the Lord that they are considered to be wicked. They're not evil in their own eyes. Not for a moment do they consider that they might be wicked. But in the Lord's opinion, they are evil. Why? What was so evil about Israel? It's a two-step process here, isn't it, that we're reading about. Firstly, we're told they forgot the Lord. They forgot him. And then secondly, that they served the Baals and Asherahs. They forgot him. They forgot who he was, the only living God. They forgot what he'd done, the God who'd interceded for them in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, giving them the land of Israel, blessing them tremendously as his people, despite all the ways God had acted for them in his incredible generosity. They forgot him. And this is like a child forgetting the parent who has given them life, fed and raised them, loved them, provided every opportunity for their growth and nurture. And they turn their back on that parent and have nothing to do with them. Such injury. Such outrageous behaviour. Israel forgot God. And worse still, they don't just forget him, they replace him. They replace him with other gods who are not living. Gods of stone and wood who cannot rescue them. And as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, the gods they ran to were the gods of the people who occupied the land of Canaan. The very gods God had ordered them to remove from the land, they now turn and worship. How does God react? Well, verse 8 is a very vivid picture of God's reaction. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, reminding us of those great verses, our God is a consuming fire. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God loves Israel dearly, loves this nation of people he has rescued, and as they turn against him, away from him, his jealousy is kindled. He is a jealous God for his people. And when Israel forgets him in preference for other gods, God is angry, and he's right to be angry. And this is what the Bible talks about when it speaks of the righteous holiness of God. He cannot tolerate this kind of betrayal from his people. He won't tolerate such unfaithfulness. And this is what the book of Judges is about, isn't it? When we boil it down, it's not just a book about interesting stories of people raised up to rescue Israel. It's actually this story of God's relationship, the ongoing relationship with Israel, this people he loved and yet who forget him and turn against him, and whom he judges in order to bring them back, and in his mercy he relentlessly rescues according to his grace. And it's a wonderful story. I think all of us would consider God's judgment on Israel in this chapter to be most severe. Most severe. Verse 3:8, we read, "He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. And then again in verse 12, under Ehud, because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And the Israelites, verse 14, were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Gets worse. So two significant periods of subjugation for Israel. Firstly, to Cushan, Rishathaim, the doubly wicked ruler. There have always been people like him down through history, haven't there? Whether a Hitler or a Pol Pot or an Idi Amin, Cushan brought misery to Israel for 8 years. And secondly, Eglon, not so powerful but incredibly self-serving. He sucks the life out of Israel, demanding their wealth in annual tribute. He grows fat while they wither away. That's the picture of Eglon. And what's important to see is how these men succeeded in subjecting Israel. It was not their own doing. No. We're told God sold Israel into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. And again, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. It's a pretty shocking picture, isn't it, of God's agency, his activity in bringing these attacks upon his people to test them, to teach them to turn back to him. It's God who judges Israel's sin and unfaithfulness by employing these two men and their forces. And friends, this is why you and I similarly are in need of saving. I mean, we're here today because we're convinced of this. We are in great need of saving because we're like Israel. We too are given to forgetting God, to forgetting what he's done for us, to forgetting the blessings that he's given us, to forgetting that he's redeemed us from death itself through the life of his Son. We too are like Israel. And perhaps we're not like Israel in this picture. I am absolutely confident that none of us are running off to worship alternative gods of wood or stone, but we all know our hearts do long for the gods of this world, for the wealth, the success, the prosperity, for the relationships, for the self-satisfied fulfillment of the world. We need saving. Israel are not unique. Our confidence as people in this world can be misplaced. We are all in the same predicament, as Romans 3 reminds us when Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is urgent, isn't it? You and I know the privilege of being people who know God's salvation. We have heard of Jesus. We have put our trust in him. We cling to him as our only hope of redemption. But this is urgent, and it's urgent for our friends because we don't know how long we've got until we meet this God who judges. And God calls you today to act yourself, to turn to him, accept that forgiveness he's provided you through Jesus. But he also warns us that we need to warn others. we need to warn others. And Paul goes on to write in Romans 10, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And indeed, how beautiful we are to our friends, even though they don't yet have a concept of their need of salvation, how beautiful we are when we bring the life-saving news of Jesus to their ears and help them understand their great need and God's great grace. Well, we need saving, but God saves in unexpected ways. And this is the wonderful news of Judges 3 and the whole book. God saves these people so unexpectedly and through a very unexpected saviour, Ehud. And Ehud helps us grapple with one of this surprising truth about God. It's not just that Ehud's account is violent and graphic that it's interesting. Ehud shows us this truth about God, a preparedness on God's part to save through, really, whatever means is necessary. Ehud is described as less left-handed out of necessity. And the word for left-handed here actually means he had a crippled right hand. So it's not referring to his left hand, but Ehud's right hand is out of action, maybe conspicuously so, maybe visibly crippled. And as a result, Ehud is not warrior material. He can't fight in any military. All men had to fight with their right hand. And Ehud is therefore disqualified from any action in war. However, in chapter 3, verse 12, we're told that Israel chose him as the one who would present Eglon, king of Moab, with their annual tribute, presumably because he's visibly no risk, no security risk at all to Eglon. Here is a man who cannot fight. He's the perfect choice to send to Eglon. The surprising thing about him is his incredible plan to act alone in using his unlikely qualities, his crippled hand, as a way of concealing his assassination plans. We read in verse 18, after Ehud had presented the tribute to Eglon, he sent on their way those who had carried it, so his team. He sent away to Israel, but on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. Ehud is a man with a plan. It's an incredibly bold plan. It's designed to make use of this disability that he has and to make use of Eglon's self-interest. And Ehud literally says, I have a secret thing for you. We know what the thing is. It's strapped to his right thigh, and it's gone under the radar of Eglon's security forces because all soldiers wore swords on their left because they were right-handed. And so Eglon suspects nothing. And in Eglon's self-interest to be the only one who hears this secret thing, he sends all his security out of the room. He's a fool. Isn't he? He's predictable. And Ehud makes the most of this. And the whole thing is written to make fun of Eglon. He is dumb. He is gullible. He's greedy. His name, Eglon, means little calf. Now, that's an unfortunate name, isn't it? For a very large man. Because the picture's ridiculous. Here is Eglon, and he is a very big little calf, and he's about to be sacrificed. You can see the kind of fun that's being had here. He's so big that when he's stabbed, a whole sword goes missing. Yeah, it's ridiculous, isn't it? This picture. And he's terribly humiliated. When he's stabbed, the ESV is much more honest. It just says the dung came out. It is an appalling judgment upon him. He is thoroughly shamed, and his attendants have to then wait so long outside this locked room. They presume he is relieving himself, and yet even this is to his shame. When they go in, they find him dead. All giving time for Ehud to rouse Israel in bringing about a victory that is quite remarkable, an overthrow of Moab, 10,000 dead, all because Ehud has made this first step privately. Moab is overthrown. And fascinatingly, God brings Israel not just 40 years peace, that like he did under Othniel, the expected judge, but under Ehud, 80 years of peace, a full lifetime. You know, blessed were the children who were born in the year Ehud did this. They grew up in a peaceful Israel. God saves through unexpected means, an unexpected saviour. Well, what can we say about this for ourselves? Well, I think we can say many things about this, but the first thing to say is that we too are people who know that God has saved us in a very unexpected way. We have an unexpected saviour in the Lord Jesus, and Ehud really prefigures Jesus very strongly, doesn't he, in the way that he brings about redemption. We read of Jesus, of course, as the expected Messiah in Isaiah 53:3. And he's really not what we'd expect. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He's an unexpected candidate to be the saviour of the world. Though he looked unlikely as he carried his cross to Golgotha, he concealed a remarkable weapon too. John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 19, which Lynn read for us earlier, pictures him as he is, majestic in power. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus was the unlikely saviour because he's God. He didn't look threatening, and yet he's disarmed the powers and authorities in this world, and he has overcome Satan. He is the unexpected saviour that we have been given. Now, Judges 3 is a bit difficult, isn't it? It encourages us to laugh at Eglon's misfortune. And I'm sure you feel uncomfortable about that. I think you should. I think we're meant to. You see, it's really pointing back at the very uncomfortable reality that we're people who are foolish, we're people who deserve God's judgment, and laughing about it just doesn't feel right, and yet there is something utterly ridiculous about Eglon's behaviour in opposing God and his people. And we're meant to feel that. But of course, we're not meant to laugh and make fun of. We're meant to feel the challenge. Laughing is right, but it's only right because God himself is sovereign over people like Eglon. God himself is said to laugh at his enemies in places like Psalm 2 and other places, because he has installed his king on Zion and he knows such opposition is ridiculous. And so we can laugh with joy confidently that our God is king, but we can laugh recognizing that this is the very foolishness that God has actually also rescued us from, opposition to him. We too were once alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behaviour. before we came to know Christ. And so there is something uncomfortable about Eglon because he should remind us about ourselves. God continues to work out his plan of salvation using very unlikely people. Jesus is the unexpected saviour. That's who Ehud points to. But Ehud sort of serves in a double way, doesn't he? Because Ehud reminds us of ourselves too. God continues to use very average clay to help others find his salvation in Jesus. And Paul, the wonderful Apostle Paul, was very aware of this in his own case. He reflects, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." What a beautiful reminder that is. God can use you and I despite our very limited abilities. I am always conscious of this. Despite our weaknesses, perhaps even despite our disabilities, God can use us powerfully because he is sovereign. Just as he used Ehud for his purposes, so he too he can take us to point others to our unexpected saviour, the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful saviour we have that we see acting on behalf of his people. He brings judgment to call them back. He brings a saviour, an unexpected saviour, to bring them deliverance. And he's done this for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your loving care of us, your people. We confess we're people like Israel who have forgotten you, have even chased after other gods. Lord, please forgive us for this. Help us to love and honour you as our God. Give us hearts that long to praise you, not only in our words but in our actions. And Father, use us, we pray, despite our weaknesses, use us as unlikely people to point others to our unlikely Saviour, the unexpected Saviour Jesus, that they might share in knowing your forgiveness and the gift of life with us. Amen.